If you would open with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Tonight I want to invite you to come back and join us for our evening service here at 5 p.m. in the sanctuary. We have a unique opportunity through the month of January. Jake Hooker and the future Providence Presbyterian Church have temporarily taken over our evening service, kind of as a way to show those who are interested in a church plant what exactly it would look like. So Jake is going to be preaching to us in Sunday evenings from the Psalms of Ascent. So come back and join us tonight for that. Here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to begin reading in verse 1, and we will read through verse 11. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you, your brothers, wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and pray that as we read it this morning that you would indeed sanctify us, that you would indeed wash us with the water of your word. Remind us of the truths of the gospel. Remind us of how it is that we are supposed to respond to the gospel. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed open your word to us. Help us to understand, for it's in you we pray. Amen. When I was in college, a new acquaintance of mine told me that he was from Cuyahoga Falls, Ohio, having graduated from Cuyahoga Falls Christian School. Actually, turns out my dad's family is from Ohio, and my grandfather graduated from Cuyahoga Falls Public High School, all of which means I was able to tell my new acquaintance, "You aren't originally from Cuyahoga Falls, Ohio, are you?" He admitted that, no, actually, he'd only lived there a year. But he was a little surprised. He said, "How did you know that I was not originally from Cuyahoga Falls?" I said, "Well, it's simple in how you pronounce Cuyahoga Falls, because everybody from Cuyahoga pronounces it Cahoga. It's Cahoga Falls." There are those sorts of pronunciations, really, that tell us where a person is from, that tells us if they're local or not. Like when somebody says they're trying to get to Staunton, Virginia, and we know, oh, you're not from around here. And if they ask for Buena Vista, then we really know that they're not from around here. I've even had a few locals tell me that I pronounce Roanoke wrong. They say it's supposed to be two syllables. It's supposed to be Roanoke, not Roanoke. I didn't grow up here, so perhaps that's why I didn't know that. Even my pronunciation of Pulaski gives me away. We have a Pulaski in Wisconsin, and it's Pulaski, whereas here in Virginia, it's Pulaski. And that, again, is a giveaway. When I moved here, Steve Swallow was in the church at the time, and he was also from Wisconsin, and he told me, he said, "Kyle, you're going to have to fix your pronunciation on all of these towns. Are people going to know that you're not a local?" Because we simply expect a consistency. We expect a consistency between where a person claims to be from and how they talk. Otherwise, we have serious doubts when, if you're really from Virginia when you ask for a drinking fountain by calling it a bubbler. In our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul is really addressing that issue of inconsistency. But it's not so much over pronunciation of various city names. The Apostle Paul has serious problems with those who claim to be Christians, those who claim to be heirs of the kingdom of God, who are willing to file lawsuits against their fellow church members in a secular court. Paul says, look, these two don't go together. They don't go together at all. They are completely inconsistent. course, right now, the most famous or infamous court cases that are involving lawsuits with churches involve abuse that has happened in particular churches and denominations, and often the cover-up that has happened afterwards. We cringe a little bit as we read the Apostle Paul saying that you shouldn't have matters handled in a secular court. Church matters should be handled in a church. We think, well, Paul, that's the very defense that some of those denominations have hidden behind for decades, saying that they didn't have to report things because of the fact that they were supposed to be handling it in the church. So, Paul, are you really advocating, are you really saying that criminal issues shouldn't be handled in the secular courts? Instead, they should be handled only by the church leadership? Well, the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, I think, makes it very clear that the government holds a sword for a reason, holds a sword for judgment upon evildoers, making clear that the Apostle Paul is not saying that criminal matters should only be handled in the church. Paul has no problem with the law. He has no problem with the authorities being involved in criminal matters. Covering up behavior by suggesting that only the church should handle criminal matters really makes the situation worse. It maligns the name of Jesus Christ because it looks just like that. It looks like a cover-up. It actually mars the glory of Christ. The church is called to involve the secular authorities when addressing criminal behavior. In fact, involving the secular authorities may be part of even purging out that criminal behavior that we saw back in chapter 5. What Paul has in mind here are lawsuits, are cases, or as Paul calls them in verse 2, trivial cases, small matters, that are not related to criminal activity, but related more to disagreements within the church. And yet, even then, we need to be careful about where we apply this passage. Shortly after Michelle and I moved here to Virginia, we had some people over to our house from the church, over to our rental house. One of them parked their brand new car in our driveway, and that night the wind blew the portable basketball hoop that belonged to our landlord, blew it over so that it landed right on the hood of their brand new car. Our landlord was not the greatest, so they claimed that it was our fault that their basketball hoop had fallen on someone else's car. But it left the car owner in somewhat of an awkward situation. Do they file a claim with their insurance company when it means that the brand new pastor at their church may have to pay for the damage to their car? Or should it be taken to the church elders? Do we expect the church elders to somehow arbitrate together and decide who is at fault and require one party or the other to pay for the damages? Well, that's not what the Apostle Paul had in mind either. That is, after all, why we pay for car insurance. The person who had their car damaged should absolutely file a claim with their car insurance company. That's why we have car insurance. What Paul would have a problem with is if I refused to pay, even when the insurance companies found me liable, and it would require a lawsuit to actually get me to pay, or if the car owner decided to sue me for $1 million for the pain and the suffering of seeing a dent in the hood of their brand new car. You see, Paul's problem is not so much with lawsuits, but with the parties in the suit being motivated by greed, being motivated by trying to take from someone else, or in some cases, trying to keep what you have to such a point that you're not willing to give up the little bit that you have to the other person, so that it takes a lawsuit either to protect what you have or to try to take what you have. Or perhaps revenge. Perhaps it's just simply, I want to get back at that other person for what they did. This is really what Paul is getting at in this passage. He is saying that the heart issues are the problem. And what's worse is that you take these matters that are motivated by these sinful heart issues, you take them before secular judges, ungodly judges, there in verse 1, who are well aware of the fact that the lawsuit is motivated by greed, is motivated by revenge. These judges, they may be ungodly, they may be not part of the church, but they're not foolish in a secular sense. They know what's going on. They can recognize what's going on. They see the greed. They see the revenge, and yet they know that you're both Christians. Paul says, what are they going to think as they see these two Christians who are coming at each other with sinful motivations, trying to hurt each other in a secular court, and yet claiming the name of Jesus Christ? Hypocrite's usually the word that is thrown out, and I would say that word is probably pretty accurate. This is what the Apostle Paul is warning against. He is warning against being motivated by greed and anger and a desire to harm someone. Remember what we saw last week back in chapter 5 when someone was caught in a horrible sin. There in chapter 5, the church discipline that was enacted upon that person was for the sake of the sinner, to try to reclaim them, to try to call them to repentance and bring them back into the fellowship of the church. But the type of lawsuits that Paul is addressing here in chapter 6 are not motivated by an effort to bring someone back or bring them to repentance. It's a desire to get our ounce of flesh, to try to hurt that other person, or in some cases to keep our ounce of flesh from the other person. It's a heart motivation, says Paul. Sometimes, unfortunately, we even do that in the church courts. We try to use church courts as a club to hit back at someone. But even more so, when we take our matters within the church where we're trying to hurt the other person, we take those before a secular judge. Paul says they have no standing in the church whatsoever, so why are you taking it before them? Why? They're unrighteous, says Paul, unrighteous judges. But really, I think he's asking, aren't you? Aren't you unrighteous as well when you go before a secular judge in greed? In an attack on the other person and a desire to harm them? I think that's in part why Paul appears to change topics in verse 9. He's talking about lawsuits in the first 8 verses, and then it seems out of nowhere Paul changes topics and gives this list of the absolutely horrible sins in secular culture. He lists some of the sins that he listed back in chapter 5, but he adds a couple new ones like adultery and homosexuality. In fact, Paul describes homosexuality in a very graphic way, as the ESV notes down there in a footnote, to make it seem all the more heinous. And yet, right in the middle of verse 10, right in the middle of this list of just things that, even as we read them, somewhat make us blush, what do we see? Greed. We see greed right in the middle. And revilers, those who like to fight. In the middle of a list of graphic descriptions of homosexuality and adultery and sexual immorality, Paul says, but you're doing the same thing. In your greed, in your unrighteousness, you're motivated by something other than the desire to please God. You're motivated by the same unrighteousness that exists in the culture. You're quick to see that. But Paul says, do you see your own sin? Paul has created an interesting scenario here. So-called Christians in the Corinthian church are taking disagreements, trivial disagreements in most cases, from within the church before secular judges. Secular judges that are known to be the group of people in verse 9 and 10 that will not inherit the kingdom of God. And yet those bringing the lawsuit in the first place have demonstrated by their greed, demonstrated by their quest for vengeance, by the lawsuit itself actually, that they too perhaps are those that are described in verses 9 and 10. They've demonstrated by their greed, by their unrighteous heart motivation, that they too likely have no part in the kingdom of God. Paul is in essence pointing out the basic inconsistency between claiming to be a follower of Jesus Christ, an heir of the kingdom of God, and yet dragging a brother or sister in the church before the secular authorities just so that you can get your ounce of flesh. Paul says those two simply don't go together. It's as inconsistent as a person in Virginia claiming to be from Staunton or Buena Vista. It simply cannot be. It doesn't go together. In fact, as Paul goes on in the first 8 verses, he addresses two reasons in particular why it cannot be. Two major inconsistencies that he points out. The first is there in verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Paul says it's inconsistent with who you will be, or at least inconsistent with who you claim you will be. You will judge the world, he says in verse 2. Again, verse 3, you will judge angels. You will be, says Paul, picking up on a Jewish tradition from before the time of Christ, but in essence declaring that that tradition is correct here. You will judge angels. You will judge the world. Much like Jesus tells the apostle, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Even Revelation speaks of other people sitting on thrones of judgment alongside Christ, being given the thrones of judgment that were appointed for them. Paul says, you're going to judge the world. You're going to be judges of all. Which leads Paul to the question then at the end of verse 3, How much more then can you handle matters pertaining to this life? Paul is arguing in a typical rabbinic fashion. He is arguing from the greater to the lesser. If this greater thing is true, then why not this lesser thing? You will judge angels. You will judge the whole world. So certainly, says Paul in verse 2, you are competent to handle trivial cases. In fact, Paul even asks somewhat snarkily and sarcastically in verse 5, can it be that there was no one among you wise enough to handle a dispute between brothers? Especially when you consider that we have spent weeks looking at chapters 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul has made a case on the fact that we are wise in Jesus Christ. We have been given the mind of Christ. Paul has already told us that we are wise in a spiritual sense, having been made wise by God our Father. So of course we are wise enough to handle trivial cases, small cases, disputes between brothers and sisters. If even a secular judge, says Paul, can figure out the heart motivations that are really prompting this lawsuit, surely, surely a Christian arbiter can look at the situation and be able to recognize the sin and call the parties to repentance. You, says Paul, implies Paul in verse 4, you're part of the church, you're part of the body of Christ, you have the mind of Christ, but instead of handling the court cases yourselves in the grace of God, in the mind of Christ, with the power of the gospel, you instead lay them before a judge who has absolutely no standing in the church whatsoever. It just doesn't make sense. Not to mention the fact, says Paul, that if you are judging the world, there is so much more involved here than simply wisdom. That's certainly part of it. You have the wisdom to handle these cases. But this idea of judging doesn't take place in a vacuum somewhere. The judging is going to take place in eternity. It's going to take place in glory. We will be in the midst of the throne room of God, having already entered into our eternal reward, into that glorious paradise that God has prepared for us, where even the most precious part of our world is simply used to pave the streets in eternity because it's so insignificant. That's what we will have been given. We will be seated on thrones with Christ, seated in authority, trusted with authority, experiencing paradise with all its wonder, having returned in many ways back to the Garden of Eden in the presence of God, and yet despite all that glory that is ours, that is guaranteed for us, the riches of eternal glory, we're going to fight over the here and now. We're going to fight over these trivial things. We're going to make sure that we get what we think we deserve now. Paul says that doesn't make sense. Even though eternal glory awaits, you supposedly know about that. He asks several times, don't you know? Don't you know about the glory that's to come? You're so focused on the here and now that you simply can't let these trivial things go. Not to mention the disunity that it causes in the church. I mean, there's that awkwardness of recognizing that those sitting next to you in the pew, your brother and sister in Christ, are the very person that the Corinthians are trying to sue, which would certainly make church life a little more awkward as you look at the end of your pew and see that person who was before the court judge with you that week in the midst of a lawsuit. Keep in mind as well the fact that the brother or sister in Christ who is seated with you is also going to be seated with you in glory, seated in a position of glory alongside you and alongside Christ, alongside you judging angels and judging the world, alongside you reigning as kings and queens in eternity, all in the name of King Jesus, as your eternal brother and sister. And yet again, all you can think about now is how you can take from them. All you can think now is about refusing to give in and demanding that they give in to you, that it's all about what you want, and you're even willing to go to a court, a secular court, in order to do that. Paul says it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't. Sadly, even right now, there's a court case going on, actually in our state, where there are members of a church that are suing the pastors and the elders of that church because they believe that the leaders didn't hold a proper election for the recent election of elders in their church. It's somewhat ridiculous when you think about it that it's come to that point, that a church has to argue its case with its church members before a secular judge over whether or not a church handled an election of church leaders properly. They're going before a secular judge. The church leaders made the argument that there's a lot of spiritual things that are involved in it, And the judge basically said, I know nothing about spiritual things, so I'm only going to evaluate this on the basis of the church contract, membership commitments that you have towards one another. He basically says, I'm not qualified to handle spiritual matters, which raises the question, why'd you take it before him in the first place? I think the Apostle Paul would say here, seriously? You couldn't find people wise enough to handle a church issue over an election of elders? You're going to judge angels for crying out loud. And you can't find godly people enough to determine if the leadership acted appropriately in a recent election. Paul said, that's not just sad, that's just inconsistent. It's not consistent with the gospel. Paul says to the Corinthians, and he says to us, look, it's not just about the lawsuits. The lawsuit is kind of the issue that Paul has raised here, but really he's addressing, again, the divisions that started all the way back in chapter 1. He's saying, you are so divided by your greed. You're divided by wanting that revenge, that ounce of flesh, that you've created dissensions in the church when you should be striving for the glory of the church, for the unity of the church. You've already been defeated, says Paul, as a church. You've already lost. You've already forgotten what the church is supposed to be. You've forgotten what the body of Christ is supposed to be. You've already forgotten what it means to be united in the gospel. And so even if you were to win your lawsuit, says Paul, you've already lost. You've already lost. You've forgotten your first love. It would be far more consistent, says Paul in verse 7, far more in keeping with who we will be in glory if we would just simply be willing to be defrauded. That you would be willing to give up anything, sacrifice anything now because you know what it will be yours in eternity. Because you know what that person alongside you will be with you in eternity. For the sake of the unity of the gospel and really for the sake of the glory now and forever, Paul says, you should give in. But no, instead you want to defraud them. You want to take from them. Reminds me a little bit of the mom who cut two pieces of cake for her two sons. One piece of cake was slightly larger than the other, noticeably larger than the other. So the older boy grabbed the big piece. The mom paused and she said, you know, Jesus would have let his little brother have the big piece. The oldest boy thought about it for a moment and then turned to his younger brother and said, you get to be Jesus. That, says Paul, that's how we typically think. Well, sure, yes, you should be sacrificial. You should be sacrificial. But me, I should get what I want. You should be defrauded, not me. Rather than be willing to be wronged, rather than having a focus on eternity of what we will be, we want the other person to be willing to be wronged and to be focused on eternity. And at times, we're willing to go to such extreme lengths, even as to file lawsuits in civil courts in order to make sure that happens. Paul says, do you not see the greed here? Do you not see your desire to get it your way? It's a stubbornness. It's a refusal to give in. Forget lawsuits. I mean, we'll do anything. We'll lie. We'll gossip. We'll backbite. We'll shun one another. We'll do anything we can to get our way. And all the while, we will claim that we have this eternal inheritance in the kingdom of God. And the Apostle Paul says, I don't think you get it. I don't think you understand. Do you not know, he says many times in this passage, that's inconsistent with what you're claiming. You claim to know about eternity. You claim to know about what you will be. You claim to know about what that person will be. But do you really? Do you really know? Paul says it doesn't look like it. Nor, says Paul, do you know or do you remember not just what you will be, but what you were. Verses 9 through 10 list a whole bunch of sins, which we've already discussed. But then look at verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were sanctified. You were washed. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. On the one hand, you were, says Paul, you were those who were filled with all those things in verses 9 and 10, including the various types of immorality, but also greed, fighting, reviling, swindling. That was, says Paul, that was your former identity. That's what you were. But you were also washed and sanctified and justified. You were forgiven, but not just forgiven, not having just been washed of your sins and justified. You were also sanctified. You were set apart. You were declared to be holy. You were declared to be a part of the people of God, a different group of people. not just declared righteous, not just declared forgiven, but declared different. You were declared to be God's, a child of God. That's your new identity. You were those things, but now you are this. You are called holy. You are a saint in Christ Jesus. Which shouldn't lead then to those things that exist in verses 9 and 10. That's who you were. That's not who you are. That was your prior identity. You have a new identity. You are different now. Not just that you should be different, you are different. You have been declared different. You are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You are new in Christ Jesus. You have a new mind. You've been clothed with his righteousness. You have a new identity as a child of God. You are under his authority now. You are new. You have the Spirit dwelling in you, the Spirit of sonship, the Holy Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. And it's because you are different that Paul can call us to be different. Paul can say this behavior, this greed, this infighting that has led to civil lawsuits, yes, it's dishonored Christ in the eyes of those in the larger society, but it's also inconsistent with who you are now. You were washed, but it's inconsistent with that. It just doesn't fit. When I moved from Wisconsin to Virginia, there was a curious thing that happened in my vocabulary. I now find myself using the word y'all. Wisconsinites don't really use the word y'all. It's you guys, or in some places in Wisconsin, it's even use guys. But in Virginia, obviously, there are no use guys. It's y'all. It's such a simple example, but I don't live in Wisconsin anymore. I live in Virginia now, even if I have elements of my Wisconsin upbringing still in me. But I'm expected culturally, because I'm a Virginian, to talk like a Virginian. So I say y'all. Paul says it's not just your vocabulary that has changed, everything has changed. Your identity has changed. You are no longer that. You were dead, but now you've been crucified with Christ, and now the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead has given life to your bodies. You are now spiritually alive. You have now the spiritual power by the grace of God, to live different, because you are different. You have a new identity. And this greed, this infighting, this bitterness, this rivalry, this fighting that has led to these lawsuits, it's inconsistent, says Paul, with who you are. It's inconsistent with what happened to you. You were washed. You were cleansed. You were sanctified. You are new. Especially when you consider that what you were is no longer who you are because of what Christ did for you. I mean, that is the basis of our washing, of our being justified and sanctified. It has all taken place through Christ, the one who had a right to everything, the one who deserved all glory, all praise, who deserved everything over anyone else, and yet he allowed himself to be defrauded. He allowed himself to be cheated. He allowed himself to be mistreated, to be crucified. He did not, says Paul in Philippians, consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to. He didn't insist on what was his. Instead, he willingly sacrificed it for us. He allowed himself to be crucified for us, for our sin of greed, for our sin of wanting revenge, for our sin of insisting, even to the point of civil lawsuit, of getting our way. Christ sacrificed everything for us. For us, he was defrauded in every way so that we would no longer be who we were, but that we would be washed, that we would be new, that we would be righteous, justified, sanctified. To insist on our way is not just inconsistent with who we are, with who we will be. It's inconsistent with the very nature of the gospel, because it fails to recognize what Christ has done. It fails to be consistent with what we believe Christ has done for us. It's inconsistent, says Paul. Inconsistent with all that we are. The Apostle Paul, I think, in many ways, chose this passage on lawsuits, not so much about lawsuits, but really to address the behavior that was under the lawsuit. As we've talked about the Corinthian church really in these six chapters, we've seen these attitudes demonstrate themselves in so many different ways. from the divisions of who followed who to the other circumstances that have taken place in the church and now lawsuits. I think Paul is really bringing it up as an example. Perhaps he was asked about it, some of those issues in Corinthians. It seems the Corinthian church may have asked directly. But I think he's using it as an opportunity really to point out the inconsistencies that exist in our behavior with the gospel. And to question, why is it not consistent? Why is there such inconsistency in us? Because it shouldn't be. I think Paul is using lawsuits, which he certainly wants to stop, of course, but he's using it as an opportunity to call the Corinthians and to call us, not just to think about when the last time was we sued somebody in the church, but really to examine our hearts. So opportunity for introspection, to look and to see those same heart attitudes that may not demonstrate themselves in lawsuits, but really find themselves demonstrated in so many other ways, because we often have those same attitudes. Paul's calling for introspection. He's calling for repentance. He's calling us to remember again the truths of the gospel that we claim to believe, to know the gospel. As he continually says, do you not know? Do you not know the gospel? Says Paul. If the answer is, well, no, I don't know the gospel, that would certainly explain our inconsistency, and it's an opportunity then to pause and to reflect and to put our faith in Jesus Christ, to confess our sin and to cry out to him for forgiveness, that we might be washed and sanctified and justified. But at the same time, if those things are true, if we have been washed, if we have been sanctified, Paul says, then this shouldn't be. Our knowledge of the gospel, our faith in the gospel, our knowledge of who we were, our knowledge of who we are, our knowledge of who we will be should change our hearts. It should transform our hearts by the power of the gospel. It should make us willing to sacrifice ourselves, even willing to be defrauded if necessary, for the sake of others, for the sake of the church, for the glory of Christ. The Apostle Paul is using this as an opportunity to call us to remember the gospel, and allow that to guide our behavior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And we confess, Heavenly Father, that many times our behavior is inconsistent with that knowledge. So we pray that you would indeed point out our inconsistency, call us to repentance, call us to trust in you, and may that indeed flow outward in our behavior. For it's in you we pray. Amen.